Welcome to Central Study Hour. We're so glad to have you here. Join us today at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today we continue with our study of Ephesians and how to follow Jesus in trying times. But before we go into our study, we'll invite you to open your hymn books to hymn number 306. And this hymn begins with the following words. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. I pray that this is your desire today, to be closer to God, to appreciate what he has done for you, and to love him and need him more. So we'll begin with hymn number 306. Thank you, Lainey from California, for your request. Draw Me Nearer is the title. We'll be singing all stanzas. Thank you for singing with us, and today we'll be studying lesson number 8, Christ-shaped lives and spirit-inspired speech. Our pastor Fred Dana will be having the study with us this morning. We hope you have a blessed study.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. If you're sitting here in the sanctuary, we welcome you, and if you're catching us on some broadcast or online connection, we're glad you've joined us as well. We're studying lesson 8 called Christ-shaped lives and spirit-inspired speech in the quarterly on Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, the second half of the chapter. If you're interested in receiving a DVD or CD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-333, and make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us an address and we'll get that out to you. So let's just go right to the lesson, Christ-shaped lives and spirit-inspired speech. I love the memory text. It's from Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Says that, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians, says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And we'll certainly come back to that memory verse more than once today. The narrative begins with the story of Jose Antonio. He lived in Palma, Spain. He had been homeless for years. He had gray, straggly hair and a beard, and he looked older than his 57 years of age. And then he got approached one day by the owner of a hair salon, and she wanted to know if he would be willing to let them give him a complete makeover. Well, they persuaded him, and so Salva, the owner, she had a whole team there all working together. That must have been quite a sight. And, you know, they were cutting his hair, they colored his hair, they styled it, they got the tangles out of his hair and his beard. And then, you know, it's not a complete makeover unless there's new clothes. So he had some new stylish clothes. And all this time, he wasn't seeing what they were doing. And now it was time for him to look in the mirror. And as he sat in front of the mirror, the story says that he began to cry. He goes, is this me? I'm so different. No one's going to recognize me. And later, he added, it wasn't just a change of looks. It changed my life. So the verses we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 32, in these verses, Paul argues that the believers have experienced a complete transformation. It's a deeper than a cosmetic makeover. They have taken off their old selves, and that was in the memory text, put off your old selves, and have embraced their new identity. They put on something different. It's kind of like Jose's change, though this is not a mere external transformation. This change includes a renewing of the spirit of your minds and bring into life true righteousness and holiness. This is the ultimate makeover. It's kind of a makeover of the heart. Now, so the question is, would the change in Jose only be temporary? We know it must have lasted at least a little bit because he came back and said it changed his life. Would that external change spark a more lasting change? Would he make different decisions? We don't know. Or would he eventually go back to his old ways? Now, very interesting thing about philosophies in the history of the world, they all have something in common. No matter how different the philosophy is, throughout history, the philosophies or the ideologies or powers claim, or they have claimed, the ability to radically change humanity. And I'm gonna bring up one that is a ridiculous example, but Nazism. Nazism thought that they were going to create the superior man. And in that case, it was racially based. And their idea was weed out the inferior. And, you know, so it's not a good example. Marxism is a better example. Let's think about Marxism for a minute. In the 1970s, the Soviets promoted the idea that they, the Soviets, were in the process of advancing human evolution by bringing about the next upgrade in the human race, or human species. The Soviet people would leave behind the old religious and ideological capitalistic baggage and evolve collectively into the new Marxist human. Except they were more willing to include people than the Nazis were. As history shows, that Soviet project ended in utter failure. And, you know, there may have been some Soviets, some people that believed it. Probably a lot of them didn't and just kind of knew they had to go along with it. They didn't have the power. But instead of creating a new and better type of human, the Soviet people, the story ended with the widely circulated pejorative phrase that they themselves used over there in Russia, the Homo Sovieticus. They just came up with a term, the Homo Sovieticus. And that kind of implies that instead of advancing, they went backwards, wouldn't you say? So the Soviet or Marxist philosophy is built on the evolutionary theory. And speaking of evolution, the second half of the 20th century, theistic evolution became more popular. And you may not have ever heard of Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a French philosopher who was also a Jesuit. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin promoted the idea of the emergence of the new human. He called it the spiritual human. While de Chardin believed that humans are still engaged in the process of evolution from animal form, he said, we're not done yet, he envisioned the Omega moment in the future when humans would leave behind their old heritage of predatory behavior and evolve into new humans characterized by global consciousness and universal love. Isn't that sweet? Well, we know that hasn't panned out too well. Even though there's a lot of people who still think they're going there. And then we have, I'll call this a philosophy. I don't think it's a philosophy so much developed by somebody as it was with science and technology. We came into the, you know, what's called modernism. The philosophy of modernism says that science, knowledge, technology would bring about such advancements in humankind that mankind would reach a higher level than they ever had before. And a lot of people think that that has happened. So I think we know it hasn't, because modernism has been replaced. And I'll get to that in a minute. Modernism doesn't hold people the way it used to, except for a few diehard scientists. But I'm giving you examples of ideologies or philosophies that strove to drastically change sinful humans into new humans. All or most philosophies and sciences operate in the assumption that they have the power to transform humanity, to transform human society. A lot of our politicians talk that way. I don't know if they believe it or not. But there's something good in this assumption, though. Think about it for a minute. This assumption reveals two very important observations. On the one hand, all these philosophies and ideologies, these movements, highlight the deep-seated human desire for the new human, with all the profound renewal that ideal embodies. Now, on the other hand, all these philosophies have ended in failure. Even if some showed what initially looked like something good, or even had some elements of good, they've all failed and ended up bad. So the latest demonstration of this phenomenon is the philosophy that rules the Western world today. It's called postmodernism. Okay? And postmodernism is very critical of modernism. You know, all that trust in science. Postmodernism basically laughs that at one time modernism or science was completely trusted by the world as being capable of delivering the truth about the origins, where we came from, about the development of human beings and the destiny of humanity and the entire universe. Majority have come to realize that science doesn't have any of that figured out for sure. Even origins. People have heard about, you know, this you know, the evolutionary theory, but they're not really that convinced. Some of them will argue for it because there's nothing else in their mind to argue for. But the world is not convinced of all this scientific proof of everything. Even though the media still talks like the world is, if you look at the way people live, you know they're not. Because we live in an age of despair. You can't believe in anything. There's no absolute truth. So science and technology have not changed man from evil to good, and even science cannot determine moral absolutes, things you can know for sure are right or wrong. And people don't believe there's such a thing. So what does postmodernism offer? This is the sad part. Just think hard. Well, they offer nothing but you can determine your own identity. And now we've got to a boy can be a girl and a girl can be a boy. Because with postmodernism, you determine your truth. By the way, you determine your truth is the intellectual center of spiritualism. It's, you know, when I say intellectual, it's not the part where you see people come from the dead, but it's the same point, because what's the whole point of spiritualism? What's the whole point of people coming back from the dead? The whole point, according to Ellen White and the Great Controversy, is so that the devil can make Christians believe that people who didn't even try to follow God are in heaven, and therefore the Ten Commandments do not matter. You choose your own destiny. You choose what you believe. You are a law unto yourself. That's the whole goal of spiritualism. The devil doesn't do all that just to make fun of people. He's trying to destroy people. So the intellectual side of spiritualism just skips all the seances and all that and just says, all right, I am in charge of my life. I am my own God. I determine who I am. And that's all there is to it. It doesn't matter what you say. You can be what you want. I'm going to be what I want. To each his own. So here's the interesting thing about all this. It's becoming increasingly clear to people that there is no philosophy that has an answer for the new human. The failure of humanity, this is interesting, because we're going to come to an answer now that you're going to like. The failure of humanity to recreate or reinvent itself under the aegis of philosophy or science stems from its lack of a proper model for new humanity. All these philosophies could not produce one person that could be the model. And so there was no model to follow, and none of these philosophies could produce power that would enable humanity to mold after the model. But there is a philosophy, if I can use that word, a biblical philosophy. Biblical Christianity actually offers both. Biblical Christianity offers the perfect model, Jesus, the perfect model of the new humanity. And he's also the source of the power to transform and renew us according to his glorious image. And the Gospel of John, John 1:12, says to all who received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And that's what Paul explains in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. We're gonna just look at a couple of verses in chapter 3 and then go into 4. But this is what Paul is basically getting at in Ephesians 3. Remember, he calls it the mystery hidden in times past. So look at Ephesians 3 and look at verse 4. Well, we'll start with 3. It says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, it's kind of sad that all these philosophers, all these philosophies and ideologies, they've been looking for the new man to improve humanity when the answer was always already there in the Bible. All they would have to accept is someone to be the Lord of their life, the God who created the earth. And their refusal to accept the Lord resulted in all this nonsense that has been wild goose chases all through history. All right, so let's look at verse 9 and 10. He's talking about this mystery again. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then we'll go down to 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and then we'll jump right down to 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I mean, this is the new man. This is what philosophies have looked for and failed to find. All right, now in Ephesians 4, Pastor Mike covered the first 16 verses last week. Basically, those first 16 verses, Paul is showing that God's people are a body, unified through the gifts of the Holy Spirit under Christ as the head of the body. That's the theme of those 16 verses. Basically, the new man builds up the church in unity with others. That's what the new man does. See, all these other philosophies aren't looking for that. So what else can we expect Paul to say about how the new man behaves? Because that's where we're going now. And so Sunday's lesson, as you can see, is called The Downward Spiral of Sin. And so the context here for verses 17 to 24, if you look at verse 16, the last verse of last week's lesson, Paul just said Christ is the head. And then in verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's kind of a little bit of a confusing verse. But he's in the passage, he's talking about unity in the church. And this verse says that each one of us is like part of the body, all fit together, working as one. You know, we have, I think, what, 9 body systems? I'm not sure if that's the right number. About 9 body systems. And those body systems, even though they're separate systems, they work as one. And each system works at one within itself. And Paul is saying that the church is like a body. And each of you are part of that body, the body of Christ, with him as the head. And so with that as a context, being unified like body parts, all working together, verse 17 says, this I say, therefore. When he says, this I say, therefore, that means he's making a point based on everything else he already said. And what was the main point there? It was about unity. All right, so he's still talking about unity, even though he's not going to use that word in the following verses. You need to keep that in mind. All right, so let's see. So what will we find? Let's read verses 17 to 24. Okay, starting with 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He's talking about the old way. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work on all uncleanness with greediness. So what's he doing so far? He's reminding them of the lifestyle of the pagans that they used to be in and that many others still are. But then he draws a contrast in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All right, so what is the key to unity? Because remember, the context is unity. And if we just jumped into this without knowing that, we would miss the point. What is the key to unity? What is Paul building up as his case? It's being the new man, putting off the old and putting on the new man, right? That was verse 24, put on the new man, all right? In the middle of the page, the author says, in Ephesians 4, 17-24, Paul contrasts Gentile lifestyle, which he regards as undermining unity, with truly Christian patterns of life that nourish it. As we read Paul's sharp critique of the depraved Gentile lifestyle, we should recall his conviction that the Gentiles are redeemed by God through Christ and offered full partnership with the people of God. We saw that in Ephesians 2. Now, just looking back at verses 17, 18, and 19, where Paul is describing, you know, all the sinful pulls of the pagan lifestyle, he's concerned about the control of sin, the blindness or hardness of heart that they once had. And on the last sentence of the narrative, he says, alienated from God, they don't know how to live, and separated from his saving grace, they continue in a downward spiral of sin and depravity. That's what's there if you don't have God. So the question at the bottom is, what has been your own experience with the power of sin to continue to drag a person downward into even more sin? You know, I'm not expecting anybody to get up and say, oh yeah, this is what I dealt with, or maybe even dealing with now. But I think we all know how that can be, right? We all know how sin can pull. And even if we come from a family where we're more refined, those of us that are more discerning say, well, we might not do the grosser sins, but man, I sure can be self-centered, and I can see that. And if I'm not careful, that can pull me down. So let's continue with Ephesians 4, picking up with verse 25, because Paul is, he's continuing now what the new man is like. Verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And let's continue. In verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In verse 32, I love this verse, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. All right, now we've covered the whole passage that the lesson is about. And so, what's the big idea? You knew I was going to ask that, right? What's the big idea of the whole passage? It's really the old life replaced by the new life, and it's a change in real life behavior. It's not a theory. It's a real change. So the old life to the new life, and it's real. All right? So let's go to Monday. This one's called A Dramatic Change of Clothing. And I said, what is that? All right. It says, in retelling the story of the conversion of his audience, what essential point is Paul getting across to them? All right. And I'll ask, and what does it have to do with changing clothing? All right. So let's look at verses 20 to 24 again. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. I want to stop there for a minute because this is really worded kind of oddly, don't you think? Why does it say that they learned Christ instead of learned about Christ? It suggests that actually coming to know Christ personally and not merely about him, right? You learned Christ. You didn't learn about Christ. You learned him. You came to know him. Yeah, it's experiential. All right, look at verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, the author makes a point here. About five lines down, it says, Paul further advocates the adoption of a Christ-shaped life with the phrase, as the truth is in Jesus. Do you know the truth as it is in Jesus? All right. It says, for Paul, coming to faith centers on a personal connection with Christ, one so vivid and real that it may be described as learning Christ. Not learning about him, learning him, the truth as it is in Jesus. And then the author says, we acknowledge that the risen and exalted Jesus is alive and present with us. We are shaped by his teachings and example and exercise loyalty to him as our living Lord. We open our lives to his active guidance and direction through spirit and word. All right, so the next verse tells us that the adoption of a Christ-shaped life requires three processes which he expresses through clothing imagery. So let's see if we can find the clothing imagery. Verse 22 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. All right, do you see the imagery of clothing there? He's talking about your old sinful ways like you could take it off like a shirt. All right, that's kind of cool. I wish it was that easy, right? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. So the author says that there's three steps in this process. One is to put off or turn away from the old way of life, verse 22. And verse 23, to experience inner renewal of your mind. And verse 24, to put on the new God-like pattern of life. Now, where did Paul get the idea of putting on and off like clothing? Where did he get this metaphor? Did we ever see that anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah. Hold your place there and go to Zechariah. Zechariah is right before Malachi, so it's right near the end of the Old Testament. There's actually several verses. I'm just going to give you the one that's probably the most well-known. Zechariah chapter 3, I believe it is. Yeah. All right, so you see where we are here, right? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And he said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. All right, so Paul didn't come up with that metaphor on his own. It was already used in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, there's a verse that talks about the garment of salvation. And there are other verses. There's garments of vengeance in a couple of places. So that's not so good. So anyway, Paul's metaphor reflects the use of clothing, as I said, came from the Old Testament as a symbol for both sinfulness, he had filthy garments, and salvation, putting on a new garment given by God, the robe of Christ's righteousness. All right, let's see. I'm looking at the time. I think we're going to go to Tuesday's page. Unity building, grace-filled speech. All right, so we're going to look at verses 25 to 29 again. This time we're going to look for an answer to this question. It says, which of Paul's words of counsel with regard to the use of speech among believers is the most important to you just now, and why? All right, so we're going to find four issues in these verses. All right, verse 25 says, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another. So, lying. 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So here we got anger. And 27, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So, stealing versus working. And 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So which one of those seems most important to you right now and where you're at in your life? When I look at this, I don't know if I can make, say, one stands out more. Probably anger would be the one that I can still feel temptation sometimes. But what I want you to notice is in each of those four categories, Paul follows a certain pattern. He gives a negative command first, then he gives a positive command, and then he gives a reason or rationale for it. Like, for instance, on the one on lying, he says, wherefore putting away lying. There's a command to put away lying, there's negative, and then positive, speak every man the truth. And then the rationale, speak every man the truth of his neighbors, for we are members one of another. So the rationale basically is, if you're members one of another, it seems like he's saying, because we are members of one body and so related to one another as parts of that body, this is why we should be truthful with each other. All right? Remember, we're dealing with the body and unity. So Paul's exhortation to speak truth, by the way, this is interesting because he says, put off lying, all right, but speak every man truth to his neighbor. Some people read that and think that means you say what you think is true all the time. If husbands and wives did that with each other, they wouldn't be married very long. Sometimes you just shut your mouth, right? But what is basically, well, the author says Paul's exhortation to speak truth is not an invitation to confront other church members with a tactless recitation of facts. Paul alludes to Zechariah 8:16, which exhorts speaking the truth as a way of fostering peace. All right, so there's two different ways to speak truth. You can speak truth and be very mean, or you can speak truth as a loving person caring about people. All right, so what about the verse 26, be angry and sin not? What about be angry and sin not? Somehow, people struggle with that one. Is there an appropriate anger? All right, there's such a thing as righteous indignation. My experience is almost every time I've seen somebody thinks they have it, it's mixed with the wrong anger too. They might have a right cause, but self is in there too. I have almost never seen pure righteous indignation in my life. I've heard a lot of people claim it to justify speaking harshly, and I just don't buy it. All right, so, but see, here's the thing. You look at verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. Then you look at verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That verse says, put anger away. So be angry and sin not could be a recognition that there is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, I would go so far to say that one of the problems Christians have is they don't get angry about the things they should get angry about. You should be angry about your own defects. But that anger should turn to pleading with God, not lashing out at anybody else. If you see unjust treatment of somebody else, you should feel anger. If you don't, something's wrong with you. Christians sometimes think that, you know, they can never be angry. But there is an anger that sometimes is required. And a lot of Christians are not sufficiently angry about injustice. All you got to do is look at Jesus. Was Jesus sufficiently angry when he cleansed the temple? Yes. So there is such a thing. It's just that Paul says, be angry and sin not. And that's where the challenge is. How do we show righteous anger without self getting in it? That's extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. And because of that, sometimes we just sit back and we won't do anything when we should be acting for somebody's benefit. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not unclear. All right, now, let's see. So, yeah, right in the middle of the page, Ephesians 4:26 provides no permission to exercise anger within the congregation. Rather, Paul concedes the possibility of anger while limiting its expression with the sense, and this is how the author looks at it, should you become angry, do not allow it to bear fruit into full-blown sin. Sometimes you're going to feel anger because a situation calls for that emotion, but you don't want to let it mess you up. Yeah. Okay, so now verse 28, that's the one about let him that stole steal no more. By the way, I gave an example with the lying one. The negative command was to stop lying, basically. The positive command was to tell the truth and the rationale because you're members one of another. With the anger, it said the command was be angry but sin not. So we got a negative command and a positive command. And then basically, don't go to sleep on your wrath. In other words, don't let issues fester through the night because the devil will get a hold of you. All right, now on the stealing one, it says, neither give, let him that stole steal no more. That's negative. And then it says basically to labor, working with your hands. This is interesting because the author puts it this way. Positively, the thief is the labor doing honest work with his own hands based on the rationale so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Rather than stealing for yourself, work so you can help somebody else. You know, so the author says this. Paul's faith in Christ's transforming power is so strong that he envisions thieves becoming benefactors. I like that. All right, then verse 29 about let no corrupt communications proceed from your mouth. In other words, no bad speech. You know, destructive words can do a lot of damage. You know that, right? And then Paul positively imagines, he says, but do that speak that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This is all positive. It's not just stopping bad speech. It's using positive speech that is good for the situation, that's good for building up others, and that gives grace to those who hear, ministers grace. And his last sentence, if only all our words could be like that. Wow. All right, let's go to Wednesday. The Holy Spirit in the believer's life. All right, we're going to be looking at verse 30 of Ephesians 4. It says, in discussing sins of speech within the Christian community, what exhortation does Paul share about the presence of the Holy Spirit with believers? So he's just talked about, you know, the difference between corrupt communication and positive speech. And then he says in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So do you think our harsh language grieves the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it breaks his heart, breaks God's heart. So, but the question is, what exhortation does Paul share about the presence of the Holy Spirit with believers? And I just wrote this. Lying, sinful anger, stealing, and corrupt words grieve the Holy Spirit. So don't be careless about these sins. Don't allow them in your life. That's what he's really basically saying. And so in the narrative, it says, Paul simultaneously offers a daunting warning and a heartwarming promise. Our sins against one another in the church are not minor misdeeds with little consequences. What grieves the Holy Spirit is our misuse of God's gift of speech to tear down others. So verse 30, let's read it again. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So being sealed unto the day of redemption is the reassuring promise. Paul affirms that the Holy Spirit seals believers from the day they accepted Christ until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's going to finish that work. Now, I want to go down to the next paragraph right in the middle of the page, or starting the second bottom part of the page. It says, Paul underlines the full divinity of the Spirit. I'm going to say, by highlighting the personhood of the Spirit by portraying the Holy Spirit as grieving. Grieving is an attribute of an individual person. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this, and I think the author is because there's a lot of people that say the Holy Spirit is just, it's just a force that comes from God. Well, if it's just this force that comes from God and it doesn't have a personality, how can it grieve? All right, how can he grieve? So the author says that this is showing the full divinity of the Spirit by highlighting the personhood of the Spirit by portraying the Holy Spirit as grieving. There's more on that, but I'm going to go down to the bottom of the page. All right? It is the Holy Spirit of God who lives in such intimate contact with us that our actions are said to affect him. We share life with a member of the Godhead committed to us in a durable relationship that seals us until the end of time. That's quite a thought, that the Holy Spirit actually can dwell in us and he's committed for the duration to work with us. All right? What should be our faith response to this amazing truth? Praise God, yeah. I mean, shouldn't encourage us to listen to that still small voice more diligently and not ignore or push it away just to do something we want to do, that maybe it's not such a terrible thing, but it's not the best use of our time? This is stuff that I struggle with. And this whole concept made me think, I need to take more seriously ignoring that still small voice. Can't ignore it. It's not safe. All right, let's go to Thursday. Kindness, not bitterness. All right, the author says, by referring to the day of redemption, you know, because he said the Holy Spirit will seal you unto the day of redemption. By referring to the day of redemption, Paul has just invited his readers to consider their uses of speech in the context of Christ's second coming. If the Holy Spirit is to seal us into the day of redemption, everything applies at Jesus' coming as well as before, right? So Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 then may be understood as addressing the use of speech as we approach that grand event. So before we read those two verses, let's look at the question. Questions. In the light of Christ's return, what attitudes and behaviors related to speech should be discarded? And what attitudes and behaviors should be embraced? Okay, it's going to follow the same pattern. The negative command, the positive command, and the rationale. All right, so verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we see the negative command. You know, get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander or evil speaking and malice. Notice it starts with all bitterness at the beginning and all malice at the end. Kind of means all of that. You know, they don't want to put all in every word, but he put it on the first one and the last one. And then the positive command is to show kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. In other words, put on that new man. All right? So the rationale is believers are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. See, you should do this because that's what Jesus has done for you. All right? So down toward the lower part of the page, there's the words in essence, if you're trying to follow me. It says, in essence, Paul demilitarizes Christian speech. Take the hard soldier out of it. The attitudes that drive angry speech and the rhetorical strategies that employ it are to be removed from the Christian's arsenal. Christian community will flourish and unity of the church be fostered only when these things are laid aside. Do you agree? Yeah. All right, so let's look at this last paragraph. Evil speech, though it is not so much to be suppressed as replaced. God doesn't say, just stop doing this and just stop doing that. God says, I got something better. And something better is the watchword of true education. That's what Ellen White says in the book Education. That's why when you're working with kids who don't understand why they can't do certain things on Sabbath, you don't end it with you just can't do it. You replace it with something better. If you don't do that, you're not educating them. And you're teaching them to dislike the Sabbath. All right, so you got to give them something better so you teach them to like it. You know, and you got to pick stuff they like, but it's in harmony with the Sabbath, right? You actually have to work at those things, right? Parents know this, or at least I hope they do. All right, so evil speech, though it is not so much to be suppressed as replaced. Our conversations and actions among the family of Christ and beyond it as well are not to grow out of an anger, but are to be motivated by kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness based on the highest standard of all, the forgiveness that God has extended to us in Christ. Amen to that, right? So Ephesians 4:32, Paul presents vertical forgiveness. Oh, 4:32 was, he went with the other. Paul presents vertical forgiveness. That's what's offered by God to us. It comes down vertically as the model for horizontal forgiveness, which goes across one to another. So that's really good stuff there. Now, important question at the bottom. Think about the power of your words. How can you use them to be uplifting, encouraging, and faith-building? Well, you have to go back to kind of the most important point he makes, putting off the old and putting on the new man. I mean, that's the only way it's going to happen, right? And that means, bottom line, that means being born again. You can't put off the old and put on the new without being born again. And so how can you know that that has taken place? How can you know that you've been born again? And if you can know that, how can we keep the born again experience and not lose it? All right, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because this is the most important question of your life and my life, is how can I know I'm born again? It's the same thing as asking, how can I be saved? And there's no more important question. You need to know, right? Everybody needs to know. You can't just say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus 30 years ago and was baptized, so I must be. Because you have to be born anew every day, right? All right, now, let's look on Friday's page for a minute. There's a quote here from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. It says, let your conversation be of such a nature that you will have no need of repentance. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That was verse 30. If you have love in your heart, you will seek to establish and build up your brother in the most holy faith. If a word is dropped, you say you hear a word dropped from somebody else, that is detrimental to the character of your friend or brother, do not encourage this evil speaking. It is the work of the enemy. Kindly remind the speaker that the word of God forbids that kind of conversation. I had somebody do that to me one time. I was talking about something. I didn't think I was having a bad attitude, and I felt judged by them. But it did make me think, you know, be more careful when you're talking about other people. Okay, so question. How would your congregation change if you and each member were to take and live a pledge consisting of such statements as the following? Now, I'm not going to go through all four of them, but you can read them. I want to go to number three especially. When I do disagree with someone, I will make my respect for my fellow believer clear. I will assume his or her integrity and commitment to Christ. I will offer my differing opinion gently, not stridently. And number four, I will live joyfully, looking for every opportunity to build up and affirm my fellow church members as I await the return of Christ. You can look the other ones. Those two I thought were really powerful. And now I want to close with coming back to how do we know if we're born again question. You know, some people are skeptical about the possibility of human change. And obviously people that are skeptical of the possibility of human change have not been born again. Because if they've been born again, they're no longer skeptical. All right, so if they're skeptical, they haven't been born again. And I have met many skeptical Seventh-day Adventists, just to be honest. So Paul was the staunchest believer in the power of the gospel to transform us in the most profound way. The apostle was fully confident in this change because he knew what the Holy Spirit could do. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to identify three practical steps that you could share with someone who really wants to be transformed, who really wants to be born again, who really wants to leave the old life behind and walk in newness of life in Christ. They really want it, but they don't have it. And they're despairing of being able to change or sustaining a lasting change. They're afraid it's not possible for them. What three practical steps would you give them? They're saying, I really want to be transformed. I really want to be born again. What steps can I take? I'm going to disagree with you. Pam said asking for forgiveness. And the reason why I'm going to disagree is because asking for forgiveness has no peace until the born-again experience comes with it. It comes with the born-again experience, the real forgiveness, the peace. You can ask for forgiveness all you want and not have peace because there's other things that are needed. What is required for somebody to be born again? Don't they have to have repentance? I heard it. Yeah, they have to experience repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So repentance is essential to being saved. And so people must experience repentance. But then, you know, you have to define what repentance is, and most people have the wrong idea what it is. Yeah, but that's not what repentance is. Repentance is not asking to be forgiven. Repentance is something bigger. So, how do you get repentance? See, because we've identified one of the three practical steps for being born again. One of them is non-negotiable. You have to experience repentance. By the way, the Bible says repentance is a gift of God. It cannot be manufactured by human beings. It cannot. But so how does God bring people to repentance? That's actually the most important question. Because most people are not being born again because they're not being brought to the biblical repentance. And they're not being brought to biblical repentance because they're resisting God on two other points. And I'm out of time. Hate to do that to you. All right, so if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202333 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. Leave an address. And I want to thank each of you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.